So turn with me again this morning to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. I'll be reading from verses 20 to 22. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. Having explained in the previous verses the value of God-given wisdom in the areas of discernment and understanding, and having warned against the dangers of the evil man and the strange woman, Solomon now sums up everything he has said up to this point, saying to his son, "So, you will walk in the way of good men and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be uprooted from it." Now, what Solomon is saying here is that as long as we possess the wisdom that God gives us, and as long as we then use that wisdom as a means of discerning all things, as a means of understanding all things, and avoiding all of the things that displease God, if we will do that, we will walk in the way of good men and keep to the paths of righteousness. Now, here's something I want to touch on, because some professing believers seem to emphasize the wrong half of the equation here. I want you to think about this. As believers, most of the time, we spend an inordinate amount of our spiritual energy avoiding doing things that we know displease God, avoiding sin. And there's nothing wrong with that, except, again, that's only half of the equation. The Christian life is not only a life spent avoiding sin, the Christian life is also a life led in the pursuit of righteousness. The Christian life involves not just not doing things, but also doing things that honor and please God. Now, in addition to focusing on the things that we shouldn't be doing, we need to start thinking very seriously about the things that we should be doing. As George Lawson pointed out, he said, "It's not enough to refrain from wickedness. We must also work righteousness. We profess to be the servants of God, and it will be no sufficient excuse for a servant that has slept all day to say that he did no mischief." In other words, if your whole life as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is spent simply avoiding certain things and not proactively doing things, again, you're only involved in half of what you should be involved in. As the prophet Micah said in Micah 6, verse 8, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" Yes, avoiding sin is important. We know that. Yes, avoiding sin is something that as we are progressively sanctified, we should get better and better at. Again, we understand that. But what are we doing when we avoid sin? Are we replacing sinful behaviors with righteous behaviors? Are we replacing sinful thoughts with thoughts of righteousness? Instead of just not doing anything sinful, are we doing things that indicate we are, in fact, children of the Most High God? You know, it's very easy, I'm not going to say it's easy to avoid sin, but it's very easy to fall into the trap of thinking that just because I've not done anything sinful, I am serving the Lord as I ought. And that's not the case. We've all been given gifts. The Holy Spirit who indwells us compels us to use those gifts. And yet, I know Christians, professing Christians, who have been professing Christ for any number of years who still cannot tell you what their gift is, much less how they're utilizing it. That should never be. We all have gifts. We're all called to use those gifts. We all need to use those gifts for the edification of the whole body. Now, how can we practice things proactively instead of simply by negation? How can we do things that promote our righteousness, things that add to our growth? What kind of things would you include in a list of ways to grow in Christ-likeness? Well, we can pray, right? How's your prayer life? How many of you would admit that a lot of the time your prayer life is rather dismal? Some of you, your prayer life is not dismal, it's abysmal. Some of you have no prayer life. And yet we can pray. Praying draws us closer to God. Praying actually aligns our will with His will. Praying will help us understand the Word. Praying will help us interact one with another in a more godly fashion. How about reading your Bible? Reading and studying the Word of God, bringing in the Word of God, will unseat a lot of the things in your life that need to be unseated. You're replacing, every time you read the Word of God, you're replacing some wrong thought in your mind with a good thought. You're replacing negativity with positivity. You're learning to fashion your speech after the Word of God. You're learning to do things throughout your life that you know to be in accord with the Word of God because you've read it. And now you're seeking to apply it. You can never apply a word that you've never read or studied. How about listening to a sermon? Not just on Sunday. Pull up a sermon audio or any other application that you might have at your disposal. Pull up a sermon. Listen to sermons. Be encouraged by the preaching and teaching of the Word. How about this? Call a brother or sister and enjoy a brief time of fellowship with them, even on the phone. That's right, those little rectangular things that we carry around, they make phone calls. It's not just with your thumbs. Hear each other's voice. Get involved with your brothers and sisters. You can't hear their grief or their pain or their uncertainty or anything of the like through your thumbs. Call a brother or sister and enjoy that brief time of fellowship. Take a walk. You know, when sin begins to creep in, I've had a lot of people tell me over the years, well, Pastor, I just don't know what to do. You know, I feel lost. The same old temptation just rears its ugly head. I've just given you four things to do. Pray, read your Bible, talk to a brother or sister, take a walk and ponder the greatness of God. It's all around you. That's right, kids, outside. It's a wonderful place. There are any number of things you can do as opposed to just sitting there and trying to fight temptation on your own. But even when it's not possible to do anything else at the moment, here's one for you, Philippians 4:8. Philippians 4:8. The world gives us plenty of things to promote the negativity in our lives. The world gives us ample reason to be skeptics and cynics. The world gives us ample reason to hate everything and everyone. Here's something. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Get your head out of the internet. Get off your Facebook page and your social media accounts. Stop listening to the news. Read more of the good news. You'd be amazed at what it'll do for your soul. Now, just as the first chapter of Proverbs ends with Solomon's contrasting the fate of the godly and the ungodly, he does the same thing here in verses 21 and 22. As a further word of warning, Solomon explains why we should walk in the way of good men and keep to the paths of the righteous. He says, because the upright will live in the land and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land and the treacherous will be uprooted from it. Now, what land is Solomon talking about here?
So, I believe it's a metaphor for their life, their overall being in the non-unity. In his context, I think it could be Israel, but I think it's more how it applies to once and gone. Daily being,
okay. If you want to interpret this metaphorically, that would be a good way to do that. Don't do that. Solomon is Jewish. Is he not? He's Jewish. The only land on his mind is the land of Israel. The land promised to his forefather, Abraham. So anytime you read of the land promises or reminders that God has promised the land to the upright, to the righteous, you can be rest assured that if it's in the Old Testament especially, it's a reference to the people of Israel. It's a reference to the land of Israel. Now, what do we call that land? The promised land. The land of Canaan. In fact, if you want to follow along here, Genesis 12:7. In Genesis 12:7, God promised this particular piece of land to Abraham, then Abram. And he says, to your descendants, I have given this land. Now, I want you to take that word descendants. I want you to tuck it away in the recesses of your mind for just a minute, because this is going to become prominent as we go along. Genesis 15:18. God explains further, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. So there's a little more explanation there. And then in Genesis 17:8, God explains that His promise of the land is irrevocable. He says, the whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. Later in Genesis 26, verses 3 and 4, God reiterates this promise to Abraham's son Isaac, and then to Isaac's son Jacob in Genesis 28:13. And as you know, God would later change Jacob's name to Israel. And this is the name that the land would become known as. God's promise of all this land was conditional, wasn't it? It was. As long as the inhabitants of the land, the Israelites, were obedient to God's commands, as long as they continued to worship Him as the one true God, they could stay in the land. But what if they failed to live up to their obligations in this regard? Well, as Solomon indicates, I believe somewhat prophetically here in our text, they would be removed from the land. Remember, Solomon says right here in this particular proverb, the land is reserved for the righteous. The wicked will be uprooted. And that's exactly what happened, is it not? Because of their disobedience, the Lord removed the native Israelites from the land, at the hands of the Babylonians in 586 BC. As a matter of fact, if you look even beyond 586 BC, from that point forward, Israel was constantly moving in and out of the land, displaced by the Babylonians, displaced by the Assyrians, displaced by the Chaldeans, displaced by any number of people, kept them on their toes as far as inhabiting the whole of the land. They were brought back to the land officially in 537 BC, but it wasn't long before they would lose it again and again and come in and out. And then ultimately in 70 AD, destruction. With the destruction of Jerusalem came the displacement of most of the 12 tribes of Israel. They never returned. You look at the whole land mass of Israel today. What is it mainly comprised of? Jews? No, Muslims. It's predominantly a Muslim-controlled country. As a matter of fact, they even refuse to call it Israel. To them, it's Palestine. They own the land, they say, because they conquered the land. They don't believe in God's promise to Abraham that he and his descendants would own the land. And so what we have is more Muslims than Jews throughout the land. And the reason for this is because, by and large, the people of Israel continue to live in open rebellion to God. Even their government, how small it is there in, I guess their seat now is, it's not in Jerusalem. It's in Jerusalem. Yeah, it was in Tel Aviv. But even now, their government is recognized as being purely secular. There's no, I mean, there's some religious overtones, I suppose. But even now, they're in open rebellion against God. And what He told them would be the case for how they could keep the land: walk in righteousness, be upright in heart, and so on and so forth. But wait. God's promise of the entire area was a permanent promise, was it not? It was. Even though Israel has been expelled from the land on several occasions by her enemies, God still promised that they would one day return. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. If you've ever had questions about Middle East stability and who owns the land and who needs to own the land and who will own the land, and I'm about to make everything painfully simple for you. Deuteronomy 30, verses 4 and 5. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your ancestors, and you will take possession of it. This promise has led many Jews and many more dispensationalists to believe that there's coming a time when all Jews will be restored to the land once and for all, simply because they're Jewish and simply because God promised them that He would bring them back to the land. But is this actually what the Bible teaches? Is this actually what we can expect? No. No. What if I told you that even the land itself is typological? The land itself is a type or a foreshadowing of God's greater purposes. Some of you might dismiss that out of hand and say, well, that's just silly. The land is the land. We all know what land He's talking about. He's already told us, from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates, all of that land in between, the whole nation belongs to the people of God, Israel. And to that I say, amen. But who's Israel? Is it Jews? No, look at Romans 9. Read it with me again. Folks, this is not me making things up out of thin air. This is simply following or connecting the dots throughout Scripture. And if we're going to connect the dots, we need to connect the dots faithfully. We need to do that carefully so that we don't come out the other end confused, as most people are in the world today, about these things. Romans 9. I'm going to be reading from verse 6, but having just stated that one of his greatest desires was that his fellow countrymen, his kinsmen according to the flesh, those to whom God had given the covenants and the promises, having expressed his great desire for them to be saved, Paul drops a veritable bombshell right on their heads. What does he say? Verse 6. He says, in effect, that God will save Israel, but true Israel is not who they thought true Israel is. He says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Now, what does that mean? It means that the word of God, relative to all the promises made to this people, it's not as though that's failed. Paul openly acknowledges, not many of my countrymen are saved. Not many of the Jews themselves are saved or will be saved. So it's not, right there, you know it's not a matter of every Jew being saved just because they're a Jew. Sorry, John Hagee, again. It's not true. So who are Israel? Who is the Israel who will be saved? Well, he says, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Uh-oh. That one statement wiped away everything the Jews thought themselves to be. You can't find a clearer, more definitive statement on the true identity of God's people typified in Israel, foreshadowed in Israel. Israel was a picture of the reality that would be fulfilled in whom? In all of His elect. Us. How do you know? Well, he says they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. Double whammy. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So, let's again connect all the dots here. And before you accuse me of so-called replacement theology, I've told you before, this is not replacement theology. Replacement theology is actually a dispensational term to refer to some people's insistence that God changed His mind, that God replaced Israel with the church. It's not true. God didn't replace Israel with the church. God fulfilled Israel in the church. We are the fulfillment of God's ultimate plan for this people called His own. And if that's true, and it has to be because Paul says it is, again, you can't find a clearer, more definitive statement. Just because you're a descendant of Abraham does not make you part of Israel. There's no way around that, by the way. You can't do any sort of hermeneutical gymnastics to say, well, that's just not true. Paul was wrong. Whoops. No, Paul's absolutely right. So let me ask you again, to whom did God promise the land in His promise to Abraham? I told you to hide a word back in the recesses of your mind. His descendants. Uh-oh. So God promised the land to all of Abraham's descendants. Who are they? According to Romans 9. Us. The children of the promise. The elect of God. God's children. His birthright. Yes.
This is like really... Thank you.
Yeah. Pay no attention to the man to my left. Hold that thought. If you still have a question, I'm going to get there. Yeah, you're right. He's right on. He just jumped to the end of my message. So, way to go, Corey. No, I actually love that because, I mean, this is the thought process that we actually need to employ here. We need to think, okay, if this is not like physical land, if this is not, you know, what we think it is just on initial reading, then it's got to mean something else, right? Just as the descendants of Abraham are not the physical descendants of Abraham, it's the spiritual children of Abraham, those who were of like precious faith as Abraham. Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. You believe, it's reckoned to you as righteousness. You're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, not your own. And you believe because you've been given the spiritual faculties by God to believe. You see, it's all of grace. It's all of God. All of it. You don't get it by birthright. You don't get it by pedigree. Not by nationality. You don't get it by ethnic persuasion. As Paul concludes in Romans 9:16, the determination of who Abraham's descendants would be was based on nothing but God's sovereign good pleasure. So then, Paul writes, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So God's elect will inherit the land. So we're all going to live in Israel at some point? Is that the case? Is that what we're supposed to take away from this? No. Just as the Israelites themselves, the physical descendants of Abraham, were only types and shadows pointing to God's greater purposes, the land itself is also typological. Let me just ask you a question. Given the current climate in this world, and again, sorry to my theonomic friends, some of my post-mill friends, it's not getting any better. Do you see the situation in the Middle East getting better to the point where one day the land will have nothing in it but righteous Jews? Can you even imagine that happening? Of course not. It's not going to happen. It would never happen. Not only would the Muslims not let it happen, the elite liberals throughout the world would not let that happen because they hate the people of God more than anyone. Just look at what's going on in Canada. You know, in, I think, not too many days from now, they're enacting a law that says if you speak out about homosexuality, if you recommend conversion therapy for those who are homosexual, you are guilty of a hate crime and you'll spend time in prison. Even pastors will be prohibited from preaching the truth in Canada. So let me ask you again, do you ever see a time in which the Jews will inhabit every square inch of that land, and on top of that, righteous Jews, believing Jews? Of course not. But wait, that's the primary condition for living in the land. Not only does Solomon tell us that, but we're told that throughout the Old Testament. The primary prerequisite for living in the land, inhabiting the whole land, is that you be righteous. If you're unrighteous, if you're wicked, you'll be uprooted. So again, I have to ask, do you ever see that happening? No. No. So this physical land must represent something else entirely, right? Yes?
Conversation
Right. Right.
What the opposition would be that the land itself, the physical surveyed land,
right,
is somewhat of a remnant of the ceremonial civil sentence of law in the same manner, and that'd be like a law that's still alive.
You are correct. The land of Israel, the physical land, the dirt, the scrub, I mean, really think about it. I mean, could God not have picked a better place to put his people than a place that's, you know, rampant with dust and jackals? And I mean, come on, the land itself is not significant. Now, some people might hear that and say, oh, but wait, we're supposed to be friends of Israel. We're supposed to love Israel. We're supposed to... Folks, that's, again, a wrong understanding of what the Scriptures talk about when they talk about Israel. That is a picture of God's elect that has now been fulfilled in these latter days in the church proper. And Corey's exactly right. What if... How do you think the people responded, the Jews responded to Hebrews chapter 9, chapter 10? When they're told to their faces, it was never possible for the blood of bulls and goats to have ever removed sins. That all of that stuff, bulls, goats, fires, blood, the temple, all of that stuff was really just a picture, pointing to the reality that would be found in Christ. Every high priest who served in that temple one time a year to make atonement for the people was really just a picture of Jesus Christ, who would be a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, a perfect, faultless, blameless high priest who would make one sacrifice of himself for all time. How do you think those people would have reacted? Well, we know how they reacted. They revolted. They persecuted Christians because of these beliefs that those things were just pictures and that they were now obsolete. We need to think of the land of Israel in the same way. The landmass itself is inconsequential. Now, how do we know? Well, first of all, they called that the Promised Land. Is anybody in here willing to deny that the Promised Land is a picture of heaven? It most certainly is. The eschatological overtones in that language, in that picture in which of all the people who left Egypt, who were brought out by Moses, of all those people, with the exception of Moses himself who didn't go in, of all those people, how many went in? Two. Joshua and Caleb. What's that a picture of? It's a picture of the narrow way versus the broad way. It's a picture of the relative few that will go into heaven versus the masses who will go into hell. Now, that's not to say that those who... Every analogy like that has imperfections. It's not to say all of those people were lost. They weren't. I'm not suggesting Moses was lost. It's a picture. It's a type. And the same thing's true about the land. It's a type or shadow. All those promises, including what Solomon writes here in verses 21 and 22 of our text, refer to the ultimate promised land, which is where? It's in the new heavens and new earth. And who will live in that land? Only those who, by the grace of God, have been made upright and blameless. Only those who by God's grace have been clothed in the righteous robes of Christ will inherit the true promised land. The wicked and the treacherous, as Solomon writes, will be cut off and uprooted from it. Look at 2 Peter 3. You know what's also strange to me in the whole of the New Testament, which was written in various places at various times. People are dispersed all over. Do you notice what's glaringly absent? There is never a call for all Jews to return to their land. You don't see it. Why? Because it's not important. It's no longer important. Why? Because the fulfillment has come. Now, how do we know that? Well, look at what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:13. He says, according to God's promise, we who, that is those who believe, according to God's promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Why would we ever look for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells if there's coming a time when there's going to be a physical landmass on planet Earth where righteousness dwells? Why would that even be necessary? Well, because we're not looking for our plane ticket to Israel proper. What we as believers are looking for is to have our ticket punched to the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness indeed will dwell. God is the source of wisdom that's able to lead us in being able to discern and understand righteousness from unrighteousness, justice from injustice, equity from inequity. And if we avail ourselves of the wisdom He's given us, we'll avoid the evil man and the strange woman, we'll walk in the paths of righteousness, and we'll ultimately be led to the land that He's promised to give us. And again, it's not some dusty corner of the world known today as the nation of Israel. When we're told in Scripture, when God says that you're either for Israel or against Israel, and those who are against Israel will not stand, the minute you apply Romans 9 to that and understand that God is saying that He will ultimately protect His people, now you understand the real meaning of that. Now you can cancel your subscription to Friends of Israel. You can stop looking for the unblemished red heifer to be born. You can stop looking for them to move the cornerstone to the new temple into Jerusalem. You can stop with all of that nonsense and understand that you're a citizen of this new Jerusalem. What a blessing. How much baggage does that remove from our thought processes? How much easier is it when we connect the dots and we see that, wait a minute, if the people who were known as Israel in the Old Testament were just typological of the fulfillment in God's church, and even the believing component of those in real Israel, ethnic Israel, they're part of the church as well. The church didn't start on the day of Pentecost. The church started the moment the first sinner was called to salvation by grace. But the moment we realize that we can connect the dots and say, okay, if that's typological, then the land must also be an expression of something else. The promised land must be a picture of something greater to come. And it is. In the new heavens and the new earth. Look at Revelation 21. Following his detailed description of the last days, culminating with the great white throne judgment, the Apostle John wrote about the land that would ultimately be our home. And again, it's not going to be in some dry, dusty, remote corner of this earth. It'll be exactly like Paul said it would be in 1 Corinthians 2:9. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Now listen to this, and you tell me if what Paul said is right. Beginning at verse 1, Revelation 21. John writes, then, when? After the great white throne judgment. After everything's said and done, at the culmination of all of human history. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Why? For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Well, let's just stop there. The land promise was a perpetual promise. God himself said that this land, whatever it is, would be inherited by his people, and it would be an everlasting inheritance. What does that mean? No end. Well, if that's talking about physical Israel, then we've got a problem. Because John said the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke to me, saying, "Come here, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles, and its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it. Oh, no temple there. Temple for what? Oh, but Pastor, they're moving the cornerstone to the new temple to Jerusalem. Stop. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean. And no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let me ask you, do you want to go to Tel Aviv or Jerusalem, or do you want to go to this place? Take me to this place. This is the land that's our inheritance. This is the land that's promised to us. This is the land that is prefigured in Scripture in terms of earthly Israel. The people who inhabit it are those who are true Israel. Again, I cannot overestimate the importance of understanding the Word of God as a whole. I've said this before, I'll say it again. One of the reasons that there's so much error in terms of understanding things like this is people have not taken the sufficient time to connect the dots. They really haven't. They've not taken the time necessary to understand the whole counsel of the Word of God as opposed to little pieces of it, little bits and pieces that tickle their fancy. And then, only then, do they begin to show an interest in these things. And when they do, they seem to interpret those things not how they're supposed to be interpreted according to rightly dividing the Word of God. They interpret those things according to how so-and-so interprets those things. How many people in the 70s and 80s were duped by people like Hal Lindsey? Who, I don't know if he's still alive, but he shouldn't be. Along about 1999, he should have been taken on the highest mountain in Israel and pushed off. And then have rocks fall down on his head. That's the fate of false prophets. No, I'm not advocating anybody go do that, but you get the point. All of those things, all of those errors could be avoided if we'll just rightly divide the Word of God. If we'll stop and think. And in this case, it's just as easy as saying, okay, who are Israel? Well, he tells us it's not the children of the flesh, it's the children according to the promise. What promise? The promise made to Abraham. What promise was that? That we would inherit the land. What land? This land. The true promised land. Canaan was just a very poor, very unsuitable earthly example of what awaits all of God's children in the end. And that's a promise that you can take to the bank. That's a promise that's for you and for me.